Good morning. We are going to be doing the third lesson in a series that we are doing on the Westminster Confession of Faith, specifically the doctrine of Holy Scripture as described by the Westminster Confession. And in my personal studies, I came across a specific passage that I think would encourage us to have a higher reverent esteem of Scripture based on the things that we've already covered in this class. So if you all would turn to Acts chapter 17 with me, I'm going to read from verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Okay, this is God's word in Acts 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, that is, Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler have to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you were very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some of them joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And that is the end of the chapter. This this specific chapter in my personal study was amazing to come across, because here in Paul's interactions with the Athenians, being in Athens, which was the philosophical center of the ancient world, he recognizes the effects of general revelation on this community, right? They even have a plaque that says, "To the unknown God." And he preaches. All he's doing is preaching. He's providing special revelation from the Lord to these Athenians and expounds on general revelation. He says that they're groping. You know, he uses the word groping. It kind of stands out in the passage. And it's almost the imagery of them in a dark room trying to find the God they know exists and that they're worshiping, but they do not know. So in review of general and special revelation, I thought this passage was particularly encouraging. And we can be thankful that the Lord has provided Paul, who preached in person to the Athenians, but to us on the pages of Scripture. Also in review, last week we talked about, if you know, the first lesson we specifically covered the necessity of Scripture, you know, why special revelation is needed for us to know a way to salvation through Christ Jesus. And then last week we talked a lot about what Scripture is and what Scripture is not. So we define Scripture as holy, unlike any other writings known to man, profitable for instruction and reproof, and is the only rule of faith and life, which would infer that it is the only thing that can bind man's conscience. We also define Scripture as inspired of God. We read several verses in the Bible that support the idea that the Bible is God's Word. We also talked about the inerrancy and fallibility of Scripture, those two other I's, inerrancy and infallibility. And we're going to be talking about these concepts today as we talk about the fourth and the fifth paragraphs of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, so that we can be higher persuaded to a high esteem and a trust of the Holy Scriptures. We also reviewed the canon of Scripture, the 66 books that are written down in the second paragraph of the first chapter, 39 of which are in the Old Testament, 27 of which are in the New Testament. And we, those books, the canon of Scripture, revealed to the church starting somewhere around 1400 B.C., in Moses' lifetime, and ending with the revelation of Jesus Christ, written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in exile in year 96 AD. It also included a warning saying that if any would add to these things, or even take away from these things, being the Word of God, that there would be curses in the book upon them, and they would have no part in the book of life. If you were looking for a step-by-step explanation as to how those specific 66 books arrived in our Bibles, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's an incredibly detailed study, and I would encourage everybody to read about that. I think the idea of giving a defense as to why our canon is reliable is something that we should all focus on, but I'm just trying to stick to what the Westminster Confession of Faith is trying to communicate to us, which is that we subscribe to those 66 books. The Westminster also talked about what is not Scripture, specifically the apocryphal writings, which are the intertestamental writings during the 400 years of silence between Malachi and the first gospel, Matthew. We talked about these not being inspired of God and having no authority in the Church of God, but are only useful as human writings. And last week I provided several reasons why the study of the Apocrypha could be beneficial to the church, specifically with historical context to Jesus' lifetime here on earth. So paragraph 1 explains us why Scripture is necessary, and 2 and 3 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, talk about what God's Word is and what it is not. Then paragraphs 4 and 5, which are the subject of today's lesson, help us to recognize why Holy Scripture ought to be believed, talking about its authority, why we should follow it, and why we should be persuaded that these writings are in fact God's writings, and why we can grow in trust and assurance of God's written revelation. And it's no doubt that God's Word holds sway, even among secular scholars in our day. There's a reason that Larry King and CNN want the consent of faith leaders when talking about subjects and worldly agendas. Or why would an atheist or an agnostic be so concerned about what Jesus said or did not say? For example, the push for people to make the point that Christ never used the word homosexuality, written down in the Scriptures, which, by the way, is a modern term to express ancient sin. The enemies of God in our day may deny that God's word matters, but in the same breath will try to dispute the truth claims of the Scriptures. Very interesting. Why would this be? Why would they be so intently denying the authority of it, but then trying to dispute its truth? It's because God himself is clearly evident in general revelation, as we've already covered, and God's authority is self-evident in his word. If God said it, who can counsel him or dissuade him? Isaiah 40, starting in verse 13, reads this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. So if it's God's word, it has authority. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So if you would turn with me in the Confession of Faith to the fourth paragraph of the first chapter on Holy Scripture. You'll see that on page 920 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And the fourth paragraph reads, "The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God." Brothers and sisters, we live in an age where biblical literacy and belief in scriptural authority is low. And I hesitate to say at an all-time low, because the Middle Ages was a time where the Word of God was not even translated into the vernacular language, common tongue. You can even think about Elijah the prophet, who stood before Ahab and the priests of Baal in his day, as God's only representative in the nation of Israel as a prophet. But the state of religion in the United States, for example, can be seen through the state of theology surveys that Ligonier does every year. And I don't know if anybody has seen those, but they can be pretty discouraging if you don't view them with eyes of faith. And some of those stats are, out of a couple thousand respondents, 34% were not sure or disagreed that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reliably describe Jesus' resurrection. 40% of respondents said modern science disproves the Bible. And these are people, by the way, who identify as Christians. That's the subject of their survey. And 59% of respondents said the Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. It's definitely a trend in our culture that Christianity is no longer becoming the norm or the cultural expectation for people. And the believer, possibly one of the respondents in this survey, who approaches you and says, "Christ is the Lord of my life, but I don't believe in the authority nor the accuracy of the Bible." Would anybody in the room have anything to say to that person? This is kind of an open question. Do you have any particular responses to somebody who might say something like that? Claire? Yeah.
It does sound a little inconsistent to say that someone is the Lord of your life, but you don't think his words are true.
Right. Yeah, I think the idea of how do we know anything about Jesus of Nazareth at all is a question that might be posed to that person. This is a common thing on, for example, college campuses, where people are coming out of their parents' home for the first time. Some of us are students in here, and it's not uncommon for people to go through even seminary institutions coming out the other end not believing in the authority of Scripture. Yeah, Art?
Do you know what the history of the Catholic Catholic children, do you know much about the trend of that over the years? Because I don't, you know, 1900, where almost all the kids get catechized in the church. Because nowadays, if you go to a church, you can even suggest being catechized. You say, that's a Roman tradition. That's Roman Catholic. That's not Baptist. That's not, that makes your head spin.
Sure.
You say, how do we keep Christianity so long without having these foundations? for 100 years, possibly. But I don't know the history. Do you know the history of that? How popular was catechizing the children 100 years ago or 50 years ago?
Yeah, I can't speak too much on the history, but I will say that catechism is less common in the recognized visible church than the days in which the catechisms were written. That's for sure.
Earlier about it. There's not a long, long, long history of the word being given to the common man. It was not something that was in, it was on his bookshelf.
Yeah.
The Bibles were not that popular. And like you said, you got the language. It wasn't a millennium of foundational stuff that built toward 2000. Those people didn't have access. So there would be a lot of people fighting this. And maybe we have been some churches, some denominations may have even been fighting the reformers.
Yeah.
We know that they were.
Oh, for sure. And when you take the word catechism and boil down really what it means, it becomes less scary for people who view it as, oh, this is a lofty religious term that I don't really want to participate in because I'm afraid of being a Pharisee, right?
We find that their preacher isn't there.
Right. But when you boil it down and say, this is the purpose of catechesis, right? Catechism is to answer those for the hope that is within you. When you boil it down to that, just simple apologetics, and training young ones up in the way that they should go, it's much less intimidating.
Amen.
Yes. Thank you for that point. So the question is, a believer, we'll not just young believers, but believers of all demographics, it's mainstream not to trust the Bible's authority. If somebody were to come up to you and say, Christ is the Lord of my life, but I can't get behind the scriptures, a question that you might want to pose to that person is, how does the Lord Jesus exercise lordship over you right now? It's not that the Lord Jesus is at the foot of your bed every morning that you wake up to provide you marching orders for the day. The truth is that through God's word, he gives us everything that's necessary to be trained up in believing about him and believing our duties and grasping our duties concerning him, as it's talked about in the Westminster larger catechism. And that's why we call it faith and practice. It's what we believe and how we are to live it out. It's our marching orders. So that might be something you might want to tell somebody who does not believe in the Bible's authority. And somebody who says, I don't believe in the authority of the Bible, but I do believe in ecclesiastical authority. And the question might follow, which church? There are many churches. The OPC? Okay, we'll take the OPC. Well, is the OPC infallible? I don't know. Is the session of RPC infallible? I can testify to you that it is not. Well, how about the Presbytery of the Southeast? Do they have any disagreements amongst themselves? Do they vote and undo decisions that they've made in the past? Well, they certainly do. And the General Assembly, that's also the case. So does God change? God does not change. God's authority is invested in his scriptures. Vested in his scriptures for the believers on earth. Now, this idea of ecclesiastical infallibility, church council, is what the Westminster Divines had in mind when they wrote this fourth paragraph. So if you follow me again, scripture, the authority of Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself and the author thereof. So they had Roman view. We talked about this last week when we talked about the canon of Scripture. These Westminster divines had Rome in view when writing. The King Charles had a Catholic wife from France. There was several things and reforms that they made to the Church of England that were Roman-esque, that really provoked the Puritans to action, and which is one of the reasons they got together for this statement of faith. So what was going on in the Reformation to challenge this idea of authority? Well, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, do we know through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone is the way to salvation. So this idea of sola scriptura was one of the calling cards of the Reformation. We might remember Luther before the Diet of Worms saying that the popes can err, and that was the thing that got him into trouble. Like one of the things that got him into trouble. There were others. But this idea of papal infallibility or ecclesiastical church council infallibility was something that Luther challenged in his day. And just a point on Rome and Protestantism. Rome for centuries has kind of made this caricature of itself, or this image of itself that it's unified in all things, right? Look at these Protestants who are in a world of chaos and they have no foundation for themselves. And Rome says, we are one. You can trust us. Right? That's the image that Rome has given over the years. And I'm going to assert to you today that Rome really is not as unified as they like to make themselves out to be. And one of the things that points that out is that papal infallibility was only declared as an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church in 1870. It's a very recent. It's something that Luther in the 1500s was crying against, was this idea of papal infallibility. Though in his 95 Theses, he was doing it in a very gentle way. If anybody's ever read the 95 Theses, you see Luther saying things like, we don't really believe that the Pope can pardon those in purgatory, do we? You know, that's kind of how it's phrased. You know, he's very soft about it, but it provoked a firestorm within the church. But so papal infallibility was only declared in 1870 by Vatican Council I, by the way, by a vote of 533 for and 2 against. So not even a unanimous vote. So this infallible church council was not even fully unified unto itself. Luther was also, and others in the day, were saying, you know, church councils can also err. And, you know, Luther, before the Diet of Worms, said famously that, you know, if I'm not convinced by Holy Scripture or by evident reason, I cannot be persuaded to recant of the things that I have written. And that is the authority that we call on today in the church. Now, the Council of Trent, we talked about that in both previous lessons. That council, by the way, was in response to the Reformation and first convened in 1545 and continued to convene over several sessions until 1563. And the Council of Trent was in response to what was happening in the Reformation, first in Germany and then in other countries. And this was Rome's effort to kind of consolidate themselves and say, well, they're getting their act together, we need to get ours together and actually define some of these doctrines that are debates in our own church. And one of the things regarding Scripture that I want to read to you from the Council of Trent might surprise some of you, because Rome actually affirmed at the Council of Trent a very high view of Scripture. In one sense, they were struggling with these ideas of papal infallibility and church council infallibility in their day, but it wasn't as if the Scriptures were a bug on their shoe. And I want to read you one of the things that came out of the Council of Trent, lest we just be alarmists about Rome. I want to be educated about it. So one of the things that came from it reads this. This gospel of old, promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, promulgated first with his own mouth, and then commanded it to be preached by his apostles to every creature, as the source at once of all saving truth and conduct. It also clearly perceives that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in unwritten traditions, which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. Following then the examples of the Orthodox Fathers, it receives and venerates with a feeling of piety and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testaments, since one God is the author of both. Also the traditions, whether they relate to faith or morals, as having been dictated either orally by Christ or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession. So that is from the fourth session of the Council of Trent. And did anybody notice anything in there that might give us reason to pause and ask a question? Yeah, Linda.
It seems to me that the authority of Scriptures weigh heavily the same as their tradition.
So they say here that it clearly perceives truth and rules contained in written books and in unwritten tradition. something that could be easily glanced over, but is definitely a big, big sore and a statement for sure. So Rome at the Council of Trent reaffirmed what was commonly understood in the Catholic Church already, but they reaffirmed this ideal of a dual source of special revelation. So Scripture and tradition inform the Church of God in their day in the rules of faith and practice, which in the Reformation and in the Protestant churches that we have today should be holding solely to sola scriptura. Yes?
You see that, that's about 25 years after the
Yep.
They think that was a counter to that, because they countered for 200 years or more. They were countering this thing that happened in 1570.
Yeah.
And so it's mentioned the 95th thesis, the number 95, you can read it, says, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. Mm. And he slapped them in the face.
Yeah.
I mean, he was right in their face. All the stuff that the Catholics were assuming, he was not assuming. I think a look at these theses if you can find it. Especially when you read number 95, it's a real challenge. I mean, they couldn't walk away from it.
You know, I think it's good to recognize that Luther did not want to create a new church, but he wanted to reform the church, right? It's just, you know, God's hand in history, you know, gave us what we have today. Exactly. Yeah, and many wars fought as a result of the Reformation. Did anybody else have any points about the Council of Trent before we move on? This idea of papal infallibility also is, you know, we already talked about, is a very recent development in the Church of Rome. Clara. Yeah, so if I could just read that section again from Trent. It says here that whether they relate to faith or morals, the Old and the New Testament, since God is the author of both, also the traditions, whether they relate to faith or morals as having either been dictated orally by Christ or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession. Yeah, so I would say that what they're claiming there in unbroken succession is the papacy of Peter, right, the Apostle Peter. It begins with the rock, who they believed was the apostolic authority passed down to the popes. So when you break it down, Rome is not that different than some charismatic movements today. They see special revelation still being provided. They see apostolic authority existing today. So when you drive by on the street and you see Apostle John and Apostle S. Linda, you know, whoever it is on the side of a church sign, that idea of the continuation of apostolic authority is existing in Rome today, as well in some charismatic churches. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. God's word is clear that there was a final word, and if anybody adds to or takes away, curses will follow. Joyce.
Just as a sidelight, because former Episcopalians, which is the Anglican Church, which evolved through all of that history, that they value tradition, scripture, tradition, and reason. Hmm. So the tradition is in there, but also reason, which to me says, you know, the human, the man.
Yeah, it's interesting because, you know, Luther's quote is, whether or not I'm convinced by Holy Scripture or evident reason, you know? And I think the key there is, though we are given cognitive ability in the image of God, clearly our minds and our hearts are not nearly as magnificent or reliable as the Scriptures. Yeah, for sure. Jesse.
So I don't think Rome has ever denied the infallibility of Scripture, but only Rome has the authority to interpret Scripture.
Right.
And I think one of their arguments with tradition is, even in Scripture, it says that as you learn God from us, so that there is a spoken
Yep. Yeah.
And if I'm back, I think it's at the Council of Trent. I think one of the most atrocious sins that they claim would be assurance, having assurance is something that we can't have, and that's something of pride for us today. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, you know, the fifth paragraph of the Westminster Confession, which we're going to move into very soon, not quite yet, but it's this idea that we can be further convinced and assured that God's Word is what it is, based on its qualities. And, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, that idea of the infallibility of Scripture plus the infallibility of the Church is really clearly seen in the establishment of the canon, which we talked about last week. So Rome is saying that we infallibly have a collection of infallible books. So claiming infallibility in the creation of the canon, right? So secular scholars would say there was such chaos in the early church, there's no way that they would have been able to discern what is and what is not God's word. Rome answers that question by saying we ourselves have the authority to determine what is and what is not Scripture. In our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, we simply say that we have acknowledged what Scripture is based on these qualities, how they've been received, and if they have been widely accepted by the Church of God, and we submit to them. Very different than Rome. I'm going to start moving away from Rome, however, if anybody else has any comments. I think the idea here that Rome is pretty subtle, right? Because, you know, they claim the infallibility of Scripture, but it's more than just simply a Reformed view of the infallibility of Scripture. And they're not as unified as they might seem, right, to the naked eye. Even today, I think Rome is struggling within themselves as to where their authority is derived. So we'll see if the Lord works in certain ways in the church. Yes?
Do you think that sin is all this fuss about? Even the Reformed Church is being challenged as to whether or not these other books are viable or should be held on canon. Mm-hmm. I know a lot of people that I've bumped into that are going, yeah, but you know, we've reached a place where we can look at Enoch, or we could look at this, or we could look at that, and glean from it and see how it was once a pantheon of God. Maybe the Greeks said it right. Maybe there are many ways to God. Maybe you're just quiet. Mm-hmm. Bear with me in Christian circles.
Yeah, no, I definitely agree that there's a pull towards, I guess, a pull away from truth, right? Our flesh does that. I would say that even in our culture, especially among a lot of youth, there is even a pull towards a higher tradition in the church. So you'll see a lot of folks growing up in maybe Reformed or Protestant churches. And they get enticed by Eastern Orthodoxy, you know, Greek Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, or Roman Catholicism, because of how it's perceived. When we live in a culture that has very few definitive answers for hard questions, people tend to run towards what they view as established tradition, and they also grope for other answers. You know, people get excited when something new pops up. Oh, maybe there's other answers to serious questions in life. Yes, Hank.
To be sure, in our culture today, tolerance is a two-edged sword. Mm. We need to be tolerant of a good deal, but there's a point where we just have to draw a line and say, that's not true, that's not right, and it's not good for us as a people.
Yeah, the idea of objective truth is something that everybody needs to wrestle with. You know, like we said, the Westminster Divines had Roman view when writing this confession. And Rome is still a dominant voice that is challenging scriptural truth. But in our day, I would argue that the most dominant voice is actually the authority of the self in our culture, in the West. And the idea of being relative, relativism, and the denial of objective truth really is just an excuse to exercise authority over your own self and your own sphere. to the point where the right to life for an unborn child is up to you, or even your own gender is up to you. And those are sources of authority that we need to be challenging. Right. This is exactly what you're saying.
It seems to me like American patriotism is turning the worm that says I can be autonomous in my freedom.
Mm.
And I can have a pantheon of generic term called God. You know, and that's a really sad state of events. You know, how can we minister to the next generation coming up?
Yeah. Yeah, it's gonna be a challenge. You know,
was right in their own eyes.
Yes.
Joshua's done.
Yes. Well, I think in ways we have reason to be encouraged, because the Lord is going to preserve His church.
Right.
And, you know, we see things that are happening in our day, almost sifting events, where COVID-19, when we talk about COVID-19, upset a lot of people. But what it really did was, for those who hold the Lord's Day as important, it really forced people into that dichotomy of, do I go, do I not go? And, you know, that's one of the points I have written down here, is that this idea of authority of self can even be much more subtle than homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, etc. It can be simply, I can spend the Lord's Day however I wish. You know, that's a self-appointed authority, instead of referring to God's word about how we're supposed to spend the day. Oh yeah, I think I'm just going to go to some restaurants on the Lord's Day. I think I'm going to just spend it watching some football instead of being in the Lord's house. You know, so those are subtle ways that the authority of self actually can be exercised. But you're right. Yeah, we live in a certain culture where objective truth, the idea of it, is challenged, for sure. But God has been gracious to us in providing His word, and we can be convinced of its authority because it comes from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." One of the things that's in this fourth paragraph, and is also explained in the second paragraph, is that Scripture is the only rule of faith and life. And in the fourth paragraph, it says that it ought to be believed and obeyed. So can anybody, in their own words, just help me out here, what does it mean that Scripture is our only rule for faith and life? Can you help me understand that?
What we believe about God and Christian living, basically how we set up to live according to God's standards.
Hmm. Yeah.
It's our guidebook.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Linda?
For myself, it's God is Lord.
Hmm.
Now that may have repercussions.
Yeah. You know, the idea of faith and works is a conversation in the church that has caused a lot of controversy in history, but it's actually quite simple. A regenerate heart, one who has faith, and that faith is informed by the Word of God, will respond with a changed life. It's that simple. That a heart of faith is inspired to do good works. And later in the confession of faith, good works are defined as only good works if they are done in faith, because the end of them is the glory of God.
Yeah.
So, this idea of faith and life is something that each of us needs to be grappling with every day. You know, how am I supposed to believe concerning God, and what duties do I have as one of God's creatures, specifically one of God's children, on how I should have a changed life? So we believe that the scriptural authority is the only thing to bind the conscience, even though we live in an increasingly casual and anti-authoritarian age. It's a very difficult thing. But for the church, how can we be further persuaded that, got it, if God gives us His Word, it is authoritative? How are we convinced and persuaded and provided assurance that these texts that are given to us in the Bible, how are we persuaded that these are actually God's words? Certainly so. Certainly so. We're going to read about the illumination of the Holy Spirit here very soon. Yes?
Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And it's what we convince of its truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the preaching of the Word is one of the primary modes, if not the primary mode, and means of grace that the Lord instructs His people. Yes? Amen. Yes? So one thing that you're highlighting there that I think is important to mention is this idea of exegesis and eisegesis, right? So if we believe that God's Word is authoritative, then we are ready to receive what it's actually trying to tell us, right? What the Lord is trying to tell us through His Word, instead of reading into the text, which is this idea of eisegesis. So when we hear the term exegetical preaching, which we get on the Lord's Day, it is Pastor Ivy taking a passage of Scripture and telling the congregation what the writer, what God, who is the ultimate writer, truth itself, is trying to communicate to the reader. Thank you for that. Yeah. Something else you mentioned was, through the ages, God's Word has been living and active. And the fact that the Bible is as old as it is, you know, it was very new at one point in history, and no less magnificent. But we in our time can reflect on its consistency and its enduring truth throughout history. No book has been more scrutinized by modern scholarship than the Bible. Yeah. Anything else about the idea of faith and practice, faith and life?
R.C. would always say, God knows who God is.
Amen. So on this point, let's go ahead and read the fifth paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, together on page 920 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. The fifth paragraph reads this: "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." So this fifth paragraph, it's hard to choose a favorite paragraph in the first chapter, but I think this particular paragraph gives us a lot of reason to meditate on the Word of God. So if you take each of these ideas one by one and use these in the back of your mind as you read the Holy Scriptures, we will, for the rest of our lives, and I would argue for eternity, be in constant amazement at the Word of God. Now, I want to take them point by point. The first one being the heavenliness of the matter. And the argument here from the Westminster Divines, and I believe is self-evident in Scripture, is that the Bible has a spiritual implication and heavenliness, a pointing towards heaven, unlike any other writing in humanity. And one thing I want to read to you is in John 18, starting in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So here we have Christ before Pilate, testifying to the fact that his kingdom is not of this world. It is a kingdom in heaven. If it was of this world, his disciples, his followers, would fight for his freedom. But just like the disciples in their lifetime were learning more and more about Christ's purpose and the fact that he did not come as a worldly conquering hero, but as a spiritual conqueror, we see this theme throughout scriptures. Right? We see that, you know, an in-depth study of the scriptures is going to tell you that you yourself sitting in this seat today are no less a child of Abraham than any blood relative of Abraham. Right? It's a spiritual inheritance. And that heavenliness of the matter, consistent through the scriptures, is one way that we can be assured of its authenticity and of its truth. That's not to say that the Word of God is overly spiritual either. Right? So the opposite of heavenly mindedness or heavenliness of the matter would be the worldliness of the matter. So if you look at the opposite, it's not a worldly book, but it's not a book that is over-spiritualized. And what I mean is that in the day of the early church, the Gnostics, who were influenced by Hellenistic ideas, believed that material matter was evil inherently. Right? So this idea that anything that has to do with materialness needed to be avoided, and spiritual implications of that, like divine sparks within every human, or an understanding of the resurrection of the dead, not being one of a bodily resurrection, but one of a spiritual in heaven with a set of wings and on a cloud, right? So it's actually a Greek Hellenistic pagan idea. So it's not an overly spiritual book, but it is a biblical, heavenly minded book. Another point here is the efficacy of its doctrine, as described in the fifth paragraph. The Bible is clear in its presentation of its doctrine. What we are to believe about God and our duty concerning Him is clearly evident in the Scriptures. It's not to say that everything in the Scriptures is equally easy to understand. Even Peter, we read last week in his epistle, his second epistle, said that some of the things that Paul has written are tough to understand. But the things that are necessary for faith and life and salvation are clearly perceived in the Scriptures. You know, when we meditate on the epistles, which are literally letters from the apostles to the church of God, instructing them on doctrine and life, the Lord didn't need to give us those epistles, but they are there. They're available to us for this idea of the efficacy of doctrine and further explanations of what the Bible teaches and are itself special revelation. You look at the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a walkthrough of the theology of God, right? Starts with the depravity of man and the general revelation of God, and then moves through our doctrinal standards. And the fact that the Bible so clearly communicates these doctrines is a testament to its authenticity and clarity. The majesty of the style. The Bible's full of historical accounts, poetry, prayer, wisdom writings, and prophecy, written over multiple centuries, a millennia and a half, to be approximate, and all consenting together. Right? So we have the majesty of the style and the consent of all the parts. We already talked about the inerrancy of Scripture. No contradictions in the Scripture. That's not to say that there aren't things that are difficult to understand that take a moment of pause and research. sometimes, like in an example of the Gospels, you have multiple people, in this case four, writing accounts about the same events. If you were an investigator and you were trying to get testimonies in a case, if one person said, yeah, there was three people there, and another person said, well, yeah, well, at the murder scene there was two people there, the person who said there was two did not necessarily negate the fact that the other person said that there was three. It's just what they observed and perceived. Right? So when we read the Word of God with this understanding of how it was received and written and provided, contradictions are cleared up quite easily. There are some difficult things to reconcile. We talked about Kings and Chronicles last week. But an exercise of the law of non-contradiction in reading the Bible is only going to lead you to a greater appreciation of the heavenliness of this book and its perfection. People try to separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. That's common. The truth is that that is not a very educated view of Scripture. Somebody who says that probably doesn't read the Old Testament or the New Testament, because it is the same God, the author thereof. The scope of the whole is something else that's mentioned in this fifth paragraph. The scope of the whole being to give glory to God. My wife and I, last year, listened to a great course on Egyptology. And it was taught by a secular gentleman. I can't remember what college. But one of the things, there was a couple things in it that really caught our attention. One was the fact that the account of Joseph was so accurate towards what he understood from a secular point of view about the nation of Egypt. And then two, the fact that in Egyptian history, their accounts of history, Egypt built the best and greatest monuments, won all the battles, had the most benevolent leaders, right? Had the most beautiful people. These are things that Egypt wrote about Egypt, even to the point where some pharaohs would come through and recarve over the hieroglyphics of a previous ruler's accomplishments. When you juxtapose Egypt's recounting of its own history and Israel's recounting of its history, the people of God, Israel's greatest king, by their own admission, was an adulterous murderer. Their first patriarch, the founding patriarch, was a polygamist, right? And denied that Sarah was his wife several times in lack of faith towards God's promises. So when you look at the patriarchs and the kings of Israel and see that their point in writing was not to bring glory to their own selves, but to glorify God through it, that's a testimony towards the truth of Scripture. Scope of the whole, to bring glory to God. The apostles took this truth to their graves. People don't die for a lie. They were eyewitnesses of Christ Jesus, and they died for it. Discovery of the way of salvation, faith alone in Jesus Christ, is the inference from Scripture. So when we talk about general revelation not being sufficient, but special revelation being necessary for us, that voluntary condescension of God being necessary to help us to be one with Him, that is clearly inferenced from Scripture. Faith alone in Christ Jesus. It's incomparable excellencies. It's perfect, inerrant, infallible. It is our only authority. So my question to everyone here, as we're running out of time, is if these things, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, are so clearly perceived, why do so few believe the Scriptures are authoritative? Why do so few respond in faith to what God has written? Bart?
It's hard to practice.
Okay. It's certainly difficult. Yeah. A whole life, a calling of mortifying the flesh, is a difficult life. Yeah. For sure. Anybody else have any ideas there? If it's so clearly evident, why do so few respond in faith?
Because of the last few words of the paragraph.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit has to be indwelling the person and enlighten their heart and mind.
Yes. Yeah, we're talking about the illumination, the enlightenment of the Spirit. So a couple of scriptures to end our time here. Matthew 16, starting in 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, who is Saul, says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. John chapter 9. Starting in verse 24. So again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." They're talking about Jesus. And he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was born blind, now I see." And they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already that, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." And here's where it gets excellent. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone would open the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sin, and you are teaching us." And they cast him out. The difference between the Pharisees and this man who was healed of his blindness, physically and spiritually, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not due to a lack of evidence in the Scriptures. And this is something really important to grasp, because there's a danger of saying, "Hey, why do you believe the Scriptures are true?" Well, I've had a personal revelation of new information or more evidence provided to me through the Spirit. That's not true. The truth of what's happening here to Saul, to this man who was born blind, and to Peter, who was revealed that Jesus was the Christ, is that the evidence that is clearly perceived in Scripture was revealed to them irresistibly, because the Holy Spirit softened their hearts and allowed them to dispel their prejudice, their already predisposition against the truth of God. It's the work of the Spirit. He softens our predisposed prejudice and hardness against God to the point where the Word is illuminated to us and the truths are clearly perceived. And as, you know, the saving truths are clearly perceived, but sanctification is a lifelong process. We will constantly be renewed in our minds through God's Word. And it's the Lord's work every step of the way, lest we should boast. We are well over our time, folks. But on that encouragement of the work of the Holy Spirit, let me pray, and then we'll get ready for public worship. Father, we thank you for your Word, that you have voluntarily condescended to us to provide your special revelation. Lord, even though it is so clear in the heavenliness of the matter and the consent of all the parts, your consistency through history, Lord, even our hardness of hearts couldn't be penetrated without your work in us. Father, we thank you that every step of the way you've drug us kicking and screaming into heaven. And Father, we pray that as we enter public worship now, we would be ready to receive the Word preached exegetically, so that we can understand what you're communicating to us through your Word. These things we pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.